Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from January 9th, 2019.
Appreciate you guys being here. Glad you made this a part of your schedule. Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We started this last Wednesday night, and if you weren't here, you'll never catch up. No. We only did two verses last week, and I'm going to try and move a little faster this week, but we're going to be in the first chapter of Ephesians. It's fascinating because the first two verses are really the address, and we looked at that last week and saw Paul basically identify himself and identify the recipients of his letter. When we get to verses 15 and 16, he's going to come back to his recipients and express some thanks for them, and there's kind of a personal note beginning in verse 15. But over tonight and next week, we're going to look at that section in between, verses 3 through 14. Now, what's fascinating about this, and I've really been looking forward to these two lessons, because verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1, in the original Greek, they constitute a single sentence. Now, different translations break it up in different ways. My translation, I looked today and checked it out. They've divided that section, those 12 verses, they divided it into 7 sentences in English. But it is one sentence in Greek. Now, the reason that is significant, part of what you do with Greek is a language that has usually very clear modifiers, and so one of the things that you do when you study scripture in the original language is you diagram sentences. And I know some of you just had a flashback to high school and cringed. But in Greek, it's a fascinating thing, because when you diagram sentences, that's how you can really tell what the main subject is, so that you know that you have the main point that the author is trying to make. The problem with this sentence, it's the longest single sentence in the New Testament. And it is a string of statements, and it appears that Paul begins to write an introductory word of praise. I mean, that's how it appears. He's addressed the letter to the Ephesian church, and then he's going to say something about the Lord before he goes on with the bulk of his letter. And clearly what happens is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for sure, but also just sort of caught up in the moment, Paul is writing, and grammatically, it's not a pretty sentence. It's almost impossible to diagram and really analyze, because what he did was he just stacks one phrase on top of another. Now, there is a flow. It's as if he's thinking, and almost before he can finish writing what he's thinking, the next thought crowds in, and he writes that, and the next thought crowds in, and he writes that. And it's this brilliant statement that covers really all of eternity. In one sentence, Paul writes this statement of praise that covers, he's going to talk about the church, and the theme of this letter is going to be the church. But these verses set the stage for everything that's going to come, because in these verses, if you want to break it down, and the way you break it down is there's three times where he sort of summarizes the phrases that he's just piled on top of each other by mentioning the glory of God. And he mentions the glory of God, I think, in verse 6. He mentions the glory of God in verse 10. And he mentions the glory of God, in verse 12. And then he mentions the glory of God in verse 14. So you can roughly break this sentence down into three sections where he basically talks about the church in eternity past and how that brings glory to God. And then he's going to talk about the church in the present day and how that brings glory to God. And then he's going to talk about the future of the church. And guess what? How that brings glory to God. But the way he wrote it is you almost can't appreciate it in English like in the original, because he literally just takes these descriptive phrases, these modifier phrases, and he just stacks them on top of the other. And really you get the feeling that they're crowding in, that he's writing them as fast as he can because they're just flooding into his mind. Now, I'm not trying to give you a grammar lesson, but I want to communicate the feel of this chapter. Because Ephesians chapter 1, I mentioned last week that there are some authors, even more than the book of Romans, there are some authors who argue that Ephesians is Paul's finest letter. Part of what leads them to that conclusion is the grandeur of just this sentence. As Paul takes God and his plan in eternity past, and he just rushes through all of time to eternity future. And it's a very exhausting sentence, as you might imagine. And it's grammatically tedious to try and deal with. But instead of trying to diagram it, I find it a little easier to just take it in sequential order and just look at the phrases in the order that he listed them, because what you realize is there is a chronological logic in these verses, as Paul is, I think, caught up in the rapture of composing this sentence. I hope you can tell it fascinates me. Just to give you a summary, in this sentence, without any real predetermined order, but with some sort of logical chronology, he talks about, he contemplates election from the very beginning of God's plan. He talks about our sonship by adoption, our redemption, which brings forgiveness. He gives insight into God's all-embracing purpose. He talks about the privilege for both Jews and Gentiles of becoming the people of God. He talks about how we're sealed by the Spirit in that relationship. And then he talks about the hint of our future inheritance that's already been provided for us. I mean, it is a grand scope of theology. And it fascinates me that it's in a single sentence. We're going to do it from English. And so there are seven sentences. We're gonna break it up. I told you verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14 is really how you do it, but I didn't think we could get all the way through verse 12. So I'm just gonna go through verse 8 tonight, and then we'll pick up and do verses 9 through 14 next week. But I hope I can do justice to this passage, because there is such an incredible scope here. I'd like to read the entire section, but we're only going to look at the first verses tonight. But I want to read it because I want you, as best we can do in English, I want you to get the feel for a writer who is overwhelmed by his subject and who's just trying to get it on paper before he loses it. I mean, the closest I can come to this is not really inspiration, but I remember writing my doctoral dissertation years ago, and there were times when what I wanted to say was right there, and I almost couldn't write fast enough to get it on paper before I lost it. I think Paul has that kind of feel here of just, oh yeah, on this, oh yeah, on this, oh yeah, on this, because he's caught up in pondering the majesty of this thing called the church and the plan, the part that it plays in the plan of God. So I want to read all of these verses, but understand there's no periods in the original, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. We've also received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. And when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, he says, I'm going to write to the Ephesian church, and before I tell them anything that they need to hear about themselves, about living the Christian life, about the basics of how this rubber meets the road faith actually plays out in real life, I want you to understand the legacy, the heritage that you stand in. You stand in line with something God began to do before time began. And he has been inevitably and purposefully unfolding that drama until he entered into time and created man. And then man sinned, but God had a plan, and it has been unfolding, and it's all to his glory. And this thing that we're going to call the church, this thing that we absolutely cannot take credit for, this something that is an intricate part of the plan, all to accomplish this same thing of bringing glory back to God. But it doesn't end with where we are now. Oh no, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he's the down payment of what's still to come for us. Again, all for the glory of God. Listen, that's the key to this passage. Paul is standing in awe of the very thing that he's trying to put on paper. And I want you to capture that feel. This is not some dusty, dry theological essay. He is not discussing the doctrine of God. He is bubbling over with enthusiasm about something that he has experienced, that he's a part of, that wells up in him. And he realizes that he's a part of something that began way before him and something that will continue way after him. And it is awesome. That's what I want you to catch in these verses. Now, let's work through this just in the order that he presents it. I want you to see what I've called the church's past, which really I would put under the umbrella theme of election. Now, I'm going to talk about election in just a minute, but election is one of those bugaboo theological words, and every time it comes up in a church setting, almost before you can say anything, you tend to have people that put themselves in camps because they think they belong in this camp or that camp. And I'm not going to do the long history of doctrinal debate over the idea of election, but suffice it to say that if you've ever heard the terms Calvinist and Arminian, people love to say, well, are you a Calvinist or are you Arminian? I get that question from people who visit our church all the time. Well, Pastor, I need to know, are you a Calvinist? And it's always interesting. I always just tell the truth because you never know if they want the answer to be yes or they want the answer to be no. And frankly, most of the people that ask the question don't really understand what they're asking. They've just been told that they're this or that, and so they think they need to look for that. But what you need to know is this Calvinist Arminian debate really flows out of two theologians who didn't even live in the same time. They lived about two generations apart, but their followers really created this debate, and it comes out of the Reformation of the 16th century and then the post-Reformation of the 17th century. But the debate goes back even further, because the debate goes back to the ancient church in what was originally called Augustinianism and Pelagianism. So this is a debate that has been off and on prominent in the Christian church for easily 1500 or 1600 years. Okay? Now, having said that, I'm not going to settle this in a one-hour Wednesday night teaching session. I know that surprises you, doesn't it? But here's the way I generally answer that question when people ask me, are you a Calvinist? They think that Calvinism or Arminianism is really centered on a few doctrines, and election is one of them, but sort of the corollary to election is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, you know, if you disagree with me, wait until it's over. Don't get up and walk out in the middle, okay? Don't embarrass me. But here's my legitimate answer, and I've studied this for years. I know the theology. I know the debate. I've studied the passages. Here's my answer. There are many things in the Bible that to our finite minds are paradoxical. The idea of election is just one of those topics. The idea of God's sovereignty and how it relates to man's free will. Frankly, there are other doctrines that present us with the same conundrum. For example, the doctrine of inspiration. How is the New Testament inspired by the Spirit of God so that it is perfect and inerrant in each word, and yet it is not dictated by the Spirit through robotic, scribblers, but it is written through the personality and the individuality of a whole variety of authors who come from different cultures and speak different languages over a period of thousands of years? How can the inerrancy of Scripture be reconciled with the variety of human input that went into the foundation of the Word of God? That's a mystery. But it is a statement that we hold by faith, because the text itself teaches the doctrine of inspiration. Sanctification is another example. Sometimes the Bible emphasizes that you are made holy because God, at His initiative, makes you holy. God promises to finish the good work in you that He started. And yet there are these other interesting phrases where the apostle will say, listen, you need to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Well, how do we reconcile that? Does God make us holy, or do we practice holiness? See, there's a paradox there. And in the paradox, the error is when we go to one extreme or the other. Because there are people who say, hey, listen, sanctification is from God. You just need to let go and let God. God just drops holiness down on you by His sovereign will. No. But you have other people who say, God saves you by grace, but you've got to work. You've got to keep the law. You've got to be holy. You've got to be righteous. You've got to practice righteousness. Yeah, but you can't practice righteousness without the power that God provides to live the life that He calls you to live. So which is it? Does God provide sanctification, or do we develop it by the work that we do in the faith? Sanctification is a paradox. Well, election is the same kind of paradox. The sovereignty of God, God is sovereign. God does what He chooses to do. God's purposes will not be frustrated. The story does end the way God decided it would end. And yet, He created us in His image. And the very essence of the image of God is the ability to choose or not choose relationship. Well, how do we do that? You've got people on one side who make serious errors and say, you don't have any choice. It's all determined. And they don't use this language, but in essence, what they mean is you're just a robot. You get up in the morning and you go through the motions, but God has determined every step you take, every event that you go through. William Carey was one of the great pioneer Baptist missionaries in the 18th century. And with great passion, he spoke to a group of Calvinist Baptists in England in the 18th century. And a classic sermon out of the book of Isaiah, it's two simple points. The points were you should attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Delivered this passionate appeal that Baptists would step up and send missionaries to the heathen around the world, to which, when he sat down, one of the prominent pastors in the room stood up and said, "Young Mr. Carey, if God determines to save the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine." Well, I suspect there's a Calvinist pastor from the 18th century in northern England who had to answer for that one day when God said, "What were you thinking? How did you miss everything I put in my word from the Great Commission to the commission that I gave to Israel? The whole Bible is the story of my people going to the world with the good news." But you got people on the opposite extreme that put so much emphasis on the free will of man that it's all up to us. Well, that's where you get into this theology that says, if salvation is in my hands, then guess what? Losing my salvation is also in my hands. Well, you know, denominations that teach that you can lose your salvation, you want to know what happens oftentimes in those denominations? They become rigidly legalistic. Why? You would think that people who have free will, who believe that God doesn't limit us, that we can decide whatever we want, why would they be legalistic? Because if you're in danger of losing your salvation, you have to build the guardrails pretty secure so that you don't crash and burn. There is a natural connection between an excessive doctrine of free will and practical legalism that becomes pharisaical and oppressive. The answer on all of these doctrines is to be comfortable living with the paradox. Do I believe the Bible is inerrant? Absolutely I do. Can it be trusted in all of its detail? Yes, it can, because it is inspired by the Spirit of God. It is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. But it was not dictated by robots. It was communicated through the individuals that God chose to deliver that message. I mean, think about it in terms of a preacher. Why can two pastors take the exact same passage of Scripture, study the exact same commentaries, and then stand up and preach two very different sounding sermons? Because the best definition of preaching that I've ever heard comes from an Anglican preacher named Phillips Brooks, an Episcopal preacher named Phillips Brooks, Boston, 1888. He delivered the Beecher Lectures at Yale University and argued simply that preaching is truth through personality. The truth of God, perfect, whole, unblemished, is filtered through the personality of the communicator so that it has a real-world feel to it, so that it's relatable. It is no less truth, but it is uniquely suited to the communicator. That's why two preachers can preach the same passage and have different sermons. That's why the books that Paul writes feel very differently than the books that the minor prophets write in the Old Testament. It's a consistent truth, but it is presented through the personality that God chose. But neither one is less inspired than the others. Although I would argue that Anything written in Hebrew is a little less inspired, at least harder to translate. Sanctification is the same way. Is God responsible to get us to Christ's likeness? Yes. He takes that responsibility. He promises that we will see Christ as he is because we will be like him. But does he tell us to train, to study, to gird up our minds for action? Absolutely he does. Christianity is a participation sport. It is not a spectator sport. Those two elements of sanctification only work when they're balanced and we understand there's a God part and a man part. The doctrine of election, the sovereignty of God, there is an element of both parts in the scriptures. But here's my answer when somebody says, well, are you a Calvinist? I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the doctrine of election. I think the doctrine of election is a powerfully comforting doctrine. And where the Bible emphasizes the sovereignty of God, where the Bible emphasizes election or predestination, guess what? I sound very Calvinistic. But I also believe that man has responsibility, that he has the freedom to make what I call significant choice. And I think that we are called to respond to the invitation of the gospel. And I think the invitation of the gospel is legitimately offered to everybody on the planet in every generation. So when the Bible talks in those places about the broad offer of salvation, the availability of redemption, in those passages, I sound very non-Calvinistic. Why? Because I'm not interested in labels. I'm interested in being true to the text, whatever the text is. Now, the problem with the Bible is it is written for us so that we can comprehend one thing at a time. So there are emphases in particular passages that appear to leave out other emphases that show up in other passages. But that's why you have to have a pastor that tries to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, because if we cherry pick certain doctrines and leave out other doctrines, we don't get the balance that we're supposed to get. And the fact of the matter is, the only true way to understand Christianity is to study every doctrine in its complete complexity all at the same time. And we can't do that. We write systematic theology textbooks so that we can systematize, so that we can break it up into comprehensible parts. But to fully understand it, we have to study it all at the same time. And we don't have the brain capacity to do that. Now, one of these days, I hope we're in a place where we can grasp more, where we can understand more, but I am not one of those people that think that you die and go to heaven and wake up on the other side with full knowledge of everything. I think we're going to be studying the mysteries of God for eternity, and we will never lose the captivation of our imaginations, because we will never exhaust what we come to discover of God. A hint of that endeavor is exactly what Paul is doing in this sentence. He is captivated by what he has begun to grasp about the greatness and the awesomeness of God. And that's what we have in these verses. All right. That is the longest introduction on record. But I hope you see why it's necessary. The church is passed under this idea of election. You see, I've given you the aspects of blessing and the elements of eternity. Let's just look at these verses. Verse 3. He says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. The aspects of our blessing is, he says that these blessings that he's going to talk about come from God. his praise is really a recognition of the surpassing goodness of God, who is the source of everything. Notice he says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, oh, by the way, in Christ. That shows up several times in this sentence. I told you last week that in Christ is Paul's favorite designation for a Christian. It is that idea of union. We talked about it a little bit on Sunday in John chapter 15, where Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. If you remain in me, if you abide in me and I abide in you, there is this, this life that flows, from me through you. That's John saying what Paul means when he uses this phrase in Christ. When he's describing a believer, what is unique about us is that we were in the world. Now, we're in the world physically. We're in the world geographically. But what is unique to us, where Paul tells the Thessalonians that we've been made new creations, what he's saying is we're now in Christ. That's who we are. We're abiding in him. He's flowing through us. That's his favorite designation. So he says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. What's he blessed us with? With every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Now think about that. He's talking to believers who are already receiving every blessing that can come from the divine source. Now, think through that. Christ is the agent of that blessing. That is, he's the means by which we receive it. But everything that we now have in Christ, our position, which makes us acceptable to God, the resources to live the Christian life, the righteousness to be acceptable to God and to live a life of righteousness in this world, the power for that life, and all the privileges that go with our relationship of being co-heirs with Jesus, all of that comes to us from the Father through Christ. But there are elements of eternity here. Look at the next verses. Now this is where the theology begins to soar. First of all, election. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What did he choose us for? To be holy and blameless in his sight. Well, how did that choosing play out? Well, in love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. Why? According to his favor and will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. Now, really, we could spend the rest of this hour just doing this verse word by word. And I don't want to exhaust you here, but I want to try and give you a feeling here. Let me see if I can explain it this way. If you consider election as the destination of the life of faith, that is the goal, what we are to become. He says we're elected to be holy and blameless in his sight. In other words, his choice is to have a people no longer damaged by sin, but fully living out the image of God, which was the original intention for the human race. In other words, election is God's determination to not let sin have the last word in the story. Creation is going to be remade so that the groaning under the weight of sin that we now suffer in creation will no longer be the case. The whole point of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth that John tells us about in Revelation, it's the old heaven and the old earth remade according to the original specs. And when we are made new creations in Christ, what Jesus tells Nicodemus, what he describes as a new birth, what happens is God is bringing us back to the original specs of what it means to be human. We're so marked by sin in our generation, we think that this is humanity. In fact, we even use that phrase. Somebody makes a mistake. Somebody hurts your feelings. Somebody insults you or commits a crime. And what do they say? Well, I'm only human. Well, we say that because we've come to understand the broken human as the essence of humanity. when the message of the Bible is the humanity that is an expression of God's original intent, the humanity that we have only seen displayed in one place after Adam and Eve lost it, the only place that full humanity has been displayed is in the sinless Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be human. God's plan was sin will not be allowed to have the last word. The destination is that there will be a people who will finally be brought back to the goal of being created in the image of God. Now, if election, in a sense, is the destination, God has a plan and he says, I'm going to make sure that the story ends the way I started it. I'm going to get people to that place where they are fully what I created them to be. Then predestination is the pathway to that goal. In other words, look at what he says here. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. In other words, God said, here's the goal, and I'm going to take a people that I will guarantee will achieve that goal, and the means by which I will get them there is I'm going to predestine them to be adopted through my son. You see, we have this idea that election and predestination are these horrible, you know, we're scared to death of the terms, and we're afraid of them because they've caused so much grief and so much debate in the church. But they're hugely comforting ideas because election and predestination simply tell the story that God is not going to be frustrated in the plans and the purposes of his creation. The story will end the way God said it would end. And it will end by following the processes that God put into place to make it get to its right end. Predestination does not mean that you are kidnapped into Christianity against your will. Predestination is the reminder that as you have accepted the offer of this gift, as you have submitted your life, as you have agreed that you are now bought with a price, predestination is the promise that God gets you to the end. You will not short circuit. You will not crash and burn. You will not spin off the highway and fly down the mountain. You will see Jesus as he is because you will be like him. It will be because you submitted to the Spirit and you gave it your best effort. You trained, you worked, you strive to be like Jesus. But guess what? You can train and work and strive all you want to, but if it wasn't for the power of God in you, you wouldn't get very far. It's no insult to God to say, I love to pursue Jesus. I love to live the Christian life. I love to work out my salvation. That does not steal glory from God. But it also does not make you overly impressive when you understand that nothing that you've done would be sufficient in and of itself without God doing his part first. Am I making sense? I know this is... the problem with this doctrine is... Sometimes people have been so ingrained with it that they actually hear me through a filter of what they think I'm saying. What I'm saying is there a part that you play in salvation? See, that's the crux of the matter. We're scared to death that if we take any credit for any part of salvation, that we're stealing glory from God. Think about it this way. If you're drowning in the swimming pool and you're flailing away, and the lifeguard throws you a life preserver, and you latch onto that life preserver, and that lifeguard pulls you to the edge of the pool and pulls you out of the water, that lifeguard has saved you. Do you take credit for grabbing onto the life preserver? No. The credit goes to the one who provided the way of salvation, who had the power to make it happen. And yet, for all of the power that the lifeguard has to save you, for the life preserver and everything available at his disposal, if you don't latch on to the life preserver, guess what? You get the privilege of drowning. God is fully responsible for your salvation, and you can't take any credit for it. He saved you from disaster. But he is a gentleman, and he has never saved a single person against his will. Is that a paradox? Probably. Am I comfortable with paradox? I have to be, because I can't get my mind wrapped around it enough to make sense of it. I know God is God. I know I'm not. But I also know God tells me to do some things and expects me to do my part. What we've got here is a reminder that God initiates our salvation, and he does so independent of anything that humans do, because it is all for the display of his glory. And yet, like inspiration, like sanctification, frankly, like incarnation. Now, there's one we didn't talk about. God became human and lived among us. Okay, explain the detail of that. How is Jesus 100% God and 100% man? Unless you can become comfortable living with the paradox of things that a finite mind can't understand, you are never going to be at rest in Christianity. But frankly, if I understood all the details of every doctrine, who would be greater, me or God? It's comforting to me that there's parts of God that I just can't get my head around. It's also comforting to me that God lets me know there's not any part of me that he can't get his head around. And that's where I live, right there in that spot of partial knowledge, what Paul calls looking through a glass darkly. We live in a world of partial knowledge, but we serve a God of absolute knowledge, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. That's the past. That's where we've come from. He mentions election, but he also goes on. We don't have time for all this. But he says, he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's holiness. Paul here is not speaking of practical holiness like we talk about when we're talking about discipleship. He's talking about positional holiness. He's talking about being acceptable to God. That is something that God has done. He has declared us holy in his presence because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, there's also the word love. He says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. That is, predestination is not sometimes predestination is presented as God making some arbitrary choice and he just randomly selects a few people. No, the disposition of God's heart toward us is an act of love, it's not based on unstable emotions. One time I heard it described like this: the little boy that was always picked last for all of the team sports in school. Every time he played, he was the last kid picked. He wasn't very athletic. He wasn't very big. He never got picked. He was always the last one picked. One day, two older boys showed up and decided to play. And so because they were older, they were made the two team captains. And so when they drafted, the boy that always got picked last got picked first. I said, well, why did he get picked first? He always gets picked last. I said, oh, well, one of those older boys, one of those captains, that's his brother. Listen. We are not randomly chosen like numbers out of a raffle hat. God is inclined toward us. He has an attitude marked by love toward us. And his pattern of life, his predestination, remember predestination, I've said, is the process, it's the pathway. Because he's inclined toward us in love. Now election is different. Election is not based on us. Election is what God does to guarantee that this story finishes the way he decides it, and it's to his glory. But predestination is the practical unfolding of that, and he predestines us to a pattern of life adopted through Christ that makes it possible for us to live out the reality of this new creation that he is making us to be. And I know this is all very, very deep, I think, and I'm not doing a great job of explaining it, but I want you to see election, holiness, love, these are not scary words. And it's all wrapped up, you see, in verse 6 by saying, to the praise of his glorious grace, above everything else, God elects and saves us for his glory. We deserve not one ounce of credit for this thing called the church. The church is what God has determined to be the vehicle for delivering the gospel and its invitation to the nations, and for securing the sanctification, the perfection, if you will, of his people in Christlikeness. I understand that when I talk about the church, it's easy to say that, well, you're a pastor, you're biased, you know, you have to be pro-church. But I'm telling you this not as a pastor, I'm telling you this on the basis of the theology of the Word of God. It is not possible. I no apologies here. It is not possible for you to live a fruitful Christian life and be pleasing to God and be disconnected from the church of his people. I run into people all the time. Well, I'm very spiritual. Well, you're not as spiritual as you think you are. Because if you were spiritual, you'd know that God loves the church. I've had people tell me that. I'm just not much on the institutional church. You know, that's a shame because Jesus loves his bride. You know, you might as well come up to me and say, you know, I like you fine, but I'm not much on your wife. Well, guess what? We're never going to be buddies. Do you understand? And we've got people that say, oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. I think Jesus is the greatest. I'm just not much on the church. Jesus, I promise you, looks at that guy and says, I'm sorry, but we can't be friends. Because I laid down my life for my bride. And if you don't want my bride, you'll have no part of me. That's just the way it is, folks. Like I said, no apologies. That's the church's past. Let's look at the present. And I've left myself almost no time. The great thing about teaching through a book like this is I'll just put a mark right here and we'll just pick up wherever we leave off, okay? The church's present is defined by the word redemption. Now, he starts, I've given you this on the outline, and this neat little alliterated list, but let's just see how far we can get through this. The church's present, what God is doing now through the church, it starts with what I've called personal salvation. The last part of verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. We have redemption in him. We have redemption in him, or we've received grace through the beloved. In other words, in him or through the beloved are two different ways of saying that whatever else you think about Christianity, it is a personal relationship. Other religions have prophets that point toward their gods. Christianity is the only religion where God himself came down to make himself known. Christianity is not defined by a list of do's and don'ts. It is not do this to keep the gods off your back. Most religions, really, that's what it amounts to. These are the things, whether it's sacrifices or acts of good deeds or meditation or whatever, these are the things that will get the gods off your back. It will appease them so they will leave you alone. Frankly, the goal of most religions, the goal of Hinduism, the goal of Buddhism, Buddhism doesn't really have a god, but the goal of most religions is to appease God so he'll just leave you the heck alone. That's why it's such a radical idea when we share the good news of Christ that God didn't want to leave us alone. He wants to be in relationship with us. There's a reason Paul uses the description of adoption here. In the ancient Roman world, you could disown a biological son, but you couldn't disown an adopted son because when you adopted them, you made a binding, permanent commitment. The Romans believed that biological birth could be an accident. I mean, that you get what you get, and you don't have any say over it. So they made ways that you could kick the biological kids out of the will. But an adopted child, that was somebody that you chose with your eyes wide open, and it was an inviolable decision, an irrevocable decision. There's a reason Paul uses that image, because every one of his first century readers would have said, wow, I am adopted by God. He chose me on purpose and brought me into his family irrevocably. We're not here on a trial run. We're not here on probation. God's not testing us, taking us for a test run to see if he wants to keep us or not. He brought us into the family, and we belong to him. Back to this idea of losing your salvation. I find that a hugely arrogant doctrine, because it implies that God is not big enough to keep his own promises. And his promise was, Jesus tells us, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. We're adopted. This is a personal salvation. We have a relationship with God. We're not trying to get him off our back. We're trying to pursue intimacy, because that's what he wants. That's why we talk about prayer all the time. That's why we talk about his presence, because that's where we find perspective. That's where life makes sense. That's where we understand things. In his presence, filled by his spirit, surrounded by his glory. That's why we come to church, because you ever notice that the decisions you make on Sunday, you go, it makes such sense, and I want to be this kind of person, and I want to do this, and I want these habits, and I want to stop doing that, and everything seems to make sense here. And then we go home, and Monday or Tuesday, all of a sudden, it's cloudy again, and we struggle. Why do we keep coming back to church? Because we leak. We come to church, and the Spirit of God just comes to us, and he fills us up, and we see life clearly. That's why I tell people, man, you should walk the aisle. You should, even if you don't talk to a pastor, you should kneel down. Why? Because I can't just think thoughts that on Tuesday the enemy goes, well, you didn't really think that. I mean, you don't remember. I need to do something that drives a stake in the ground that says, I see clearly, and I'm making a decision to do something different this week. This is the mountaintop. This is where life makes sense. This is where we have insight and understanding. And that's why we keep coming back, because by Saturday, guess what? Life's fuzzy again. So you come back to church, and you hear the word of God, and you fellowship with God's people, and iron sharpens iron, and it makes sense again, and the Spirit is real, and we say, that's what I want. I know it's frustrating sometimes. You come to church and you say, man, I made that same decision last week. I'm okay with that. You know, if you want to follow Jesus, you come every Sunday and you make a decision to follow Jesus, and you keep doing it until it finally sticks. Why? Because it's here that life makes sense. That's why we come together as the people of God. There's an intimacy here with each other and with Jesus. We share life together and with him, because we are in him and we are in the beloved. This personal salvation is also a present salvation. Look at this. It says, let's see, verse 7. Oh, we have redemption in him. We have redemption. We, let's do this one word at a time. We have redemption. We, the family of God, people marked by the name of Christ. This is a real thing. It sets us apart from the rest of the world. We could just look at this crowd. This is not a huge crowd, but I wonder how many states we're from here. Oklahoma, Texas, Arkansas, Kansas, Missouri. Anywhere else? Massachusetts. There you go. I was going to get there. California? Tennessee? Okay. What? Nebraska. Oh, the Nebraska. Well, we don't want to forget the Nebraskans. What? New Jersey. The Garden State. Oh, God. Okay. What does this exercise tell us? It tells us that there is nothing that binds us as a single family except one thing. We share Jesus Christ. Our backgrounds are different. Our geography is different. The accent with which we speak the English language is different. We have, other than just being human, we don't have anything in common. How does God create in this place called Evergreen a family where we go out of the way to look out for each other, to share life together, to minister to each other? What makes that happen? Because naturally in the world, I mean, what did we say? Nebraska, Oklahoma, right here in the middle of the country, Massachusetts in the Northeast, California. I mean, we love the idea that America is a great melting pot, but you know, it's not. I mean, if you're from this part of the country, you know what a Yankee is, and you know as soon as you hear one. We don't melt together with Yankees. We barely tolerate them. What makes us family? We have redemption. And it changes every other consideration in our lives. It makes us family. We have. The word have is present tense. This is not something that we hope for. This is something that we actually possess that is already present in us. Redemption is a word that means to be released from captivity by the payment of a ransom. That's what redemption means. To have a price paid so that you can be released. We presently, currently, right now, have been released from the captivity of sin. Now, we still sin, but here's the difference. We sin now, and it is an unnatural act for us. It may be an act of negligence. It may be an act of rebellion, but it is not the defining trait of who we are. It is unnatural to us because we have been released from the slavery to sin. Now, before we met Christ, guess what? You might have been what I call a respectable sinner. I mean, you know, there's those drunks that are on Skid Row. There's the drug dealers and the drug addicts, and there's the bank robbers, and there's the murderers. And we know those people are sinners. But frankly, the rest of us, we're respectable sinners. We just gossiped and we do stuff that everybody does. But guess what? We did those things because it was our nature to do those things. Because we were slaves to our nature. Redemption means Christ right now has given us freedom from captivity by paying a ransom. We are no longer bound by our nature. Now, we still let the old nature slip in and take control occasionally. We still live in unchristian ways. We still do unchristian things. But they're no longer the defining traits of who we are. Now they're unnatural acts. That's why now when we do those things, guess what? It bothers us. You say, well, I always had a conscience. Well, you may have always had a voice telling you not to do some things, but it was probably the voice of your mama. You know, just ringing in your ears. But slaves to sin, we could function in sin and be at home there. We've been released from that. We've been redeemed. We have, present tense, freedom from the captivity of our slave master. That changes everything. That is a present salvation. Man, I hate to stop in the middle of verse 7. Let's do one more. Just one more. It's a provided salvation. Look at that. Just going in order. It says, we have redemption in Him. That's personal. That's present. Through His blood. Ooh. Through His blood. In other words, this redemption that we have came at a price. But it was a price paid by somebody else. We don't have redemption through our blood. It's through His blood. There's one thing that Israel understood all through the Old Testament. They had it ingrained deeply into their consciousness that sin could not be set aside lightly. There is, let me tell you, we don't have time to read Leviticus. Let me just give you this reference. Leviticus 10. Leviticus 16. I've got it right here. Hold on. I got it. Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 10. Read that this week. Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 10. It talks about what the Old Testament calls the Day of Atonement, or what modern Jews call Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement was the high holy day when the priest would make atonement for the sins of the nation. And they would all come together on that day. But there was a two-step process, because in order to communicate what God does in answering our sin problem, they had to have two images to communicate the fullness of the picture. On the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest would bring two perfect, unblemished goats in front of the people. One of the goats was by lot. They would draw. And one of the goats was designated for the Lord. That's the way they put it. The other goat was designated, there's a real weird word in Leviticus, Azazel. And it's kind of an obscure Hebrew word, but it basically means removal or separation. So one of the goats was designated for the Lord. The other goat was designated for removal or for separation. What would happen is, on the Day of Atonement, the priest, he would have already have taken a bull and offered atonement for his sins, so that he was worthy to now offer atonement on behalf of the people. He'd take that goat and he would kill it and he would sacrifice it and he would put it on the altar and burn it. That goat burned up on the altar as a sacrifice was a symbol of the necessity of blood being spilled, because sin is a blood crime and could only be paid for by the shedding of blood. So the goat would, now the goat didn't actually bring forgiveness of sins. It was an object lesson. It was a picture. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was like a kindergarten picture book to help them understand what God would eventually do through the sacrifice of the Messiah. The goat was sacrificed, blood was spilled, the goat as a substitute paid the penalty for the sins of the people. The other goat, the goat chosen for removal, the priest would go and lay his hands on the head of the goat, and symbolically he would put the sins of the nation on that goat. Then they would take the goat way out into the wilderness, so far that he could never find his way back, and they would release it into oblivion. I mean, it would disappear. It would be gone. And these two pictures combined to paint a picture of what God does in the forgiveness of sin. He provides the sacrifice to satisfy the justice part that sin requires. But he also takes sin and removes it from us so far away that we're never bound by it again. Let me give you a couple of verses to look at. Besides those verses in Leviticus, let me read you a couple of things real quickly. In Psalm 103, verse 12, Psalm 103, verse 12 says this: as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now think about that. In when you think about geography, it is possible to measure north to south. I mean, you can go from the North Pole to the South Pole and you can measure exactly how many miles that is. We know where the North is, we know where the South is. But the imagery of separating our sins as far as the East is from the West, that's a Hebrew way of saying infinity. Because East and West has no starting place, it has no ending place, it can't be measured. You're always going East or you're always going West. East and West never meet. And so this is the Hebrew way of saying God, by blood, satisfies the justice requirement to deal with our sin, but he also then takes our sin and he sends it as far away, infinitely far away, as the East is from the West, so that we're no longer bound by it. It doesn't haunt us. It's not meant to weigh us down. One more verse and we'll wrap up. Isaiah 44, verse 22. Let me see here. 44:22. This is God speaking to the prophet. He says, I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. It's the prophet saying God took our sin and like a wave washes off the garbage on a beach. He says, I've swept it away. It's gone. I won't read the next one, but I also have Micah chapter 7 verses 18 and 19. That's a different imagery. God says, I'll put your sins away from you, to the depths of the ocean. See, in the Hebrew mind, east to west, depths of the ocean, those were symbols of infinity. Those were unfindable places. When he says we have redemption, through his blood, he means in both sides of that coin, like those two goats, Christ paid the price by his blood to satisfy the demand of justice for us to be forgiven of our sins. And then God took our sins and put them as far away from us as we can imagine them being. Folks, the enemy of your soul, his favorite tactic is to dredge up your sin and remind you of it. These verses that I've given you today are verses that are worthy of you memorizing because they are spiritual warfare weapons to tell the one who reminds you of your sin that it has been taken as far away from me as it can go and I am not bound by that anymore. We have a personal salvation, a present salvation, and we have a salvation that has been provided for us through his blood. Now there's no period here, so we just have to put a comma and we'll pick up right in the middle of verse 7. Let's pray together. Father, what an awesome chapter this is. What an incredible outline of praise Paul gives us as we contemplate what he has to say here. Lord, I pray that your spirit on Wednesday nights would find us here and that you would continue to teach us, that we would have this same enthusiasm that we see in Paul and that we would have our imaginations captured by all that is here. Give us some ability to grasp what is written and preserved for us. Lord, implant these words in our hearts and let us be a people who live in the joy of our salvation. Father, thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.